How do we know we're in the last days? You know, when you think about the Bible, technically speaking, we've been in the last days since the time of Jesus, really, since when the New Testament was written in the first century. But we'll pull out some things over the next weeks to show us that it's not just that we're in the last days, we're in the last of the last days. And the Bible even clears that up for us. But there's an ancient Chinese proverb that says, it's difficult to make predictions, especially about the future. And that's generally true, but when we have a God that knows the beginning from the end, he knows the past and the present and your future and everyone's future, he knows, and we have a Bible that tells us how everything's going to end, we don't have to be in the dark when it comes to these last days. It's not just like we don't have to sit back and just let them happen. There are things that God's called us to do in the midst of the last days, what he's called us to be, who we are called to be, what we're supposed to be doing. And so over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at some of that. But tonight is just kind of an introductory sort of lesson or session. And I just want to talk about signs of the last days, signs of the last days, because they're all around us if we have our eyes open and we know what the Word of God says. And if you've been watching the news recently, and as I watch the news, it's becoming clearer to me that we are seeing these signs all around us. Everything that we're seeing, they point to that Jesus is coming to receive his church soon. He's coming back soon. And I see a lot of things happening around the globe. And let me just mention this. We can all turn on our TVs and see all the events happening in the Middle East, events happening in Taiwan, events happening all over the place. You couldn't do that 100 years ago. All you basically knew what was going on in your little corner of the world, and that was it. I mean, maybe you got a newspaper that might have had some events that were going on, but primarily you just knew what was going on in your own local vicinity. Now we can know what's going on all over the world 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But there's also a danger because everything that we see is shown to us through somebody else's kind of lens, what they want you to know, how they want you to think about what's going on out there. And that's why I felt I should start a series about the signs of the times and how it is actually possible for us to know that we are approaching the time of the coming of the Lord, that we live in the season when Jesus is going to return. So just for the next half hour or so, I just want you to try to put everything else aside and just focus as you listen to some of the things I'm going to share with you, because this isn't a doom and gloom message. This is a message that should encourage us, because God does. It might be, the world might be getting darker and darker, but God does not leave us in the dark about how to live as believers in these last days. So as you probably know, Angie and I moved here from Los Angeles in the winter of 2000, and everyone's going to identify with this, but as we're coming, you know, as you're traveling across the country, right, especially back then, I don't think we had any kind of GPS or anything. You had to use like one of those maps, those atlases, you know, and then you had to look for the signs on the freeway, on the road where you were going. And so, you know, as we're driving to Kansas City from Los Angeles, we could see signs on the road to get us. You know, when you leave Los Angeles, it doesn't say Kansas City is, you know, however many miles it is, right? It's to your next, wherever the major city, the next major city that you're going to on this road, which eventually brings us to Kansas City. And you see these signs along the road, and they've been strategically placed to confirm to people that are traveling that their destination is, they're on the right path. They're on the right road, going to the right destination. And so as the closer we got to Kansas City, the closer together those signs appeared. You know, sometimes it's Kansas City 270 miles this way. And then as you get closer, you start seeing signs more frequently. Kansas City, you know, 100 miles or 50 miles as you get closer and closer. And then as we get nearer to Kansas City, something else also changes, and that's the environment that you're driving through, especially as you're coming through Kansas. It's a lot of wheat in Kansas, and that's all you're seeing, and maybe a little farm, you know, here and there, and maybe a little town once in a while, old-fashioned towns, little houses situated, a lot of cows, a lot of other stuff. But as you approach Kansas City, all of a sudden that starts to change, and you start seeing industry, and you start seeing multifamily housing, and you start seeing high-rise buildings. And then also what you notice is there's a lot more traffic as you start to get closer and closer to a big city. And at first, the transition is very subtle. It's sometimes barely noticeable. But the nearer we got to Kansas City, the more obvious these changes started to become. And as we reached the very edge of Kansas City, all of a sudden, it's almost like abruptly, everything changed. And when we reached the city limits, you know, out here you see a sign that says, Kansas City, welcome to Kansas City. And as soon as you cross that sign, you're in Kansas City. And so you're no longer going toward Kansas City. You're in Kansas City. And signs are important. Signs are very important. And in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ listed signs that would indicate that we're approaching the territory of the very end of the age. When we see these signs, we can know we are right at the border of what Jesus is telling us about the last days, the end of the age. And he described these markers in so much detail when we're going to unpack that why would he do that? So that we could recognize them when we saw them. We didn't have to guess when we saw these signs. And so when we see them, we're going to recognize them. And we're going to understand how to use what he foretold to help us navigate the road ahead. And so the first sign indicating the very end of the age. So Matthew 24, I'm just going to read the first three verses for right now. It says in Matthew 24, verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's basically three questions that the disciples are asking him. Okay? The first one is, tell us, when will these things be? He had just finished telling them about the destruction, basically, of the temple. And they want to know, when will that happen? When is this going to happen? The second question is, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign when you come back? And the third question is, what will be the signs that were at the end of the age? Okay? And when you go through the rest of Matthew 24, Jesus lays out the answers to those questions. But I just want to pay attention to something in verse 3. One word in verse 3. Sign. Okay? Signs. What will be the sign of your coming? And that is a word right there, and it's a translation of a Greek word that could be used to describe signs placed outside the city limits to help travelers know exactly where they were in their journey. So this means the disciples were asking Jesus what should be taken as signs along the way that the end of the age and his coming was near, was imminent, could happen at any time. What were the signs? And so the first sign that Jesus indicated in Matthew 24 is a clear warning, okay, of wide-scale deception that would come upon the earth. And it would emerge and it would come worldwide in the last days, and that they needed to guard against it. So this is what Jesus said in verse 4. He answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Now, he goes on to talk about false Christs and people coming and claiming to be Christ that aren't Christ. But it comes back to deception. Take heed that no one deceives you. You can go through the Bible, if you have a concordance, and pull up every reference in the Bible that talks about a warning about not being deceived, not to be, people are going to come and try to deceive you. Just look up every variant of the word deceive, and it's over and over these warnings. So you have to think deception is going to be pretty prevalent. And how do we guard against deception in the last days? Does anyone think that maybe we're seeing a lot of deception in the world today? That there's just a little bit of an attempt to deceive people into believing things that are not true, into believing things that are contrary to the Bible. And it doesn't matter what part of culture, it's coming at us from every aspect of culture today. And the tendency, though, in our culture is to rationalize away truth and replace it with whatever you want to call it, progressive thinking, liberal thinking, whatever the case may be. And it's affecting every part of society. And you can see it in our schools. You can see it in government. You can see it on television. You can see it in all the movies. And in virtually every form of art and media, you see deception. If you're paying attention. If you're paying attention. How do you guard yourself against deception? When I was in the police academy, we had one class on counterfeit currency. And we had a Secret Service agent come in who, if you didn't know, Secret Service is responsible for investigating counterfeit currency crime. And so we had a Secret Service agent come in to just tell us in a one class how they, you know, what did they do? You know, and the common thought was, well, there's all this counterfeit currency. They must study for days all these different, you know, currencies and what they look like and all this stuff. And what he said stuck with me. He said, we don't really spend too much time studying all the fake currencies that are out there. We primarily spend our time studying the real currency. We get to know that real currency, how it feels, every little detail on every dollar, $5 bill, $20 bill. We just study it. We feel it so that when we come across something that is fake, warning bells go off. Something's not right. So we don't need to spend our time, you know, hours and weeks studying the Book of Mormon or studying the Quran or studying the Jehovah's Witness, you know, the Watchtower Society translation of the Bible. We don't need to be studying. It's good to have an idea, but we don't need to spend all these hours and time studying all that stuff. What we need to do is spend hours and hours and hours in the Word of God, studying, meditating, memorizing, right? Discussing, learning about this, so that when we come across a teaching that is contrary to the word, warning bells start to go off. There's something not right about what you're saying to me. That's how we need to approach deception in the last days. It is so easy. People are being deceived. Why? Because they don't know what the Bible says anymore. Biblical literacy, especially in our nation, is at an all-time low. People do not know what the Bible says, or they have ideas about what the Bible said or says that is just not accurate. It's not true. And we're being deceived as a nation. And this even happens in Christendom, because you can turn on the radio, you can turn on the TV, you can go to the internet, especially the internet, you can be sucked into teachings and doctrines that are so out there, but it's packaged in such a attractive way, and whoever's teaching can teach it in such an attractive, appealing manner that you can start to believe what is being presented to you. So, and obviously, growing up, after I got saved, primarily a lot of the teachers I listened to, very solid, biblically speaking, when it came to the you know, salvation and other things, but when it came to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't accurate. It was kind of what they were teaching was based upon a kind of a paradigm they were taught in seminary about the gifts. And then we didn't need the gifts, or they ended in the first century. That's what I got over and over. Same thing with the rapture. Most mainline denominations do not believe that the rapture is going to occur before the Great Tribulation, or that there is even going to be a real rapture. You can find, especially again on the internet, all this teaching about how tithing isn't for today. So I'm telling you, whatever you want to justify, you can find someone that will agree with you. Right? If you don't really, if you feel guilty about not tithing, you can find a really good teacher on the internet that will twist scripture in such a way to convince you that tithing is not for today, so you don't have to do it. Right? We can find people that tickle our ears, that tell us what we want to hear. But we have to go back to this. Because God just doesn't tell us what we want to hear. He tells us what we need to hear. He tells us what we need to hear. You know, other teachings like the Sabbath, and is it Saturday, is it Sunday, do we need even... All this stuff, just go hear. No, it's fine listening to somebody, you know, but if we don't know the word, we can be deceived. We can be led down trails that we don't want to go down. So we have to know the word of God. And I always like quoting this verse, and sometimes I just paraphrase it, but I'm going to look it up. This Acts 17, verse 11, and it's not on the screen, but I'm going to back up. Verse 10 says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now listen to what it says in verse 11. "These were more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica." Why? Why were they more noble? Why were they more fair-minded? Because they received the word with all readiness. What word? The word that Paul and Silas was bringing to them. They received it. They listened to it. They respected what Paul and Silas were. Now, Paul was arguably the most impactful apostle, right? Almost half of the New Testament is written by the apostle Paul. He was pretty influential. But look what it says. They received what Paul was teaching them with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they took the teaching of Paul, but they just didn't believe Paul. Do you think that maybe Paul healed through the power of the Holy Spirit a few people as well while he's there? But they didn't go by the miracles. That can be a confirmation, but this is the ultimate confirmation. So they searched the scriptures. Now, did they have the New Testament when they were searching the scriptures daily to see what Paul was talking? No. What'd they have? The Old Testament. And let me just say this, because there's a confusion right now. I don't know how many of you listen or have read anything by Andy Stanley, but he's kind of being attacked right now for saying things like Christianity needs to unhitch itself from the Old Testament. And people are taking that like, well, we need to just not even pay any attention to the Old Testament. The problem is, and I have some issues too, he's being a little sloppy with how he's explaining things, but let me ask you this. How many books are in the New Testament? 27. So don't be deceived if someone says there's... Okay. Well, actually, you can be deceived. You know, there's books out there, The Lost Gospel of Thomas, right? You got all so it's an attempt to deceive people. I'm off track. Okay, how many books are in the Old Testament? 39. Here's the confusion. We refer to the 39 books as the Old Testament. And so when someone talks about the Old Testament, we think of the 39. But when Andy Stanley's talking about, he's talking about the Sinai Covenant, the Old Testament that God gave to the nation of Israel. Because, you know, at least until Exodus chapter 20, there was no Old Covenant with the Jews. There was a covenant made with Abraham. There was a covenant made with Adam. But that when we talk about the Old Testament, primarily we're talking about the testament that God made on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and all those other commandments that Moses came down the mountain with to present to the nation of Israel. That, in the New Testament, has been, Paul puts it, like See what happens when... Anyway... There can be confusion, though, because we hear Old Testament, we think of the 39 books. But when other people, like Andy Stanley, talks about we can unhitch from the Old Testament, he's not talking about don't read the Old Testament, don't pay attention to the history and to the things that God taught. And he's talking about the covenant that God made with Israel. We're not under that same covenant. We're under a new and better covenant. Go to Hebrews, read all about the new covenant that we are under as Christians. Okay? Now, let me move on. All right. Whew. A day when evil will be called good, and good will be called evil. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Do you think we're living in a day that Isaiah warned us about? Those of us who know and believe the Bible have understood that a time like this, eventually, I mean, it was coming. I don't know if I even thought it would come this rapidly, this quickly, into a time where we're experiencing the plain reality that people are calling good evil and evil good just out there. It's not hidden anywhere. It's not, you know, in the shadows. It's right out in public. And Isaiah forewarned about this, that what was once viewed as morally wrong in our culture now has become acceptable and celebrated. Quickly. It happened rapidly. At the same time, what was once held or upheld as moral, as the moral standard, has now become, in our culture, a symbol of hate and intolerance. And you see how it's flipped. And it's come through many different avenues and means. But, you know, you think of celebrities, media moguls, politicians, judges, educators, just society at large, right? Promoting new ideas and precedents and twisting the truth. And people are being deceived. Again, why? Because they're not going by this. It's whoever can make the best argument, whatever sounds the best, whatever makes me feel the best. And now we're in a major, major problem in our culture today. And it's interesting that although Jesus listed many signs that would indicate that we were on the road to the very end, he listed deception as one of the primary indicators that the end of the age was upon us. Deception, widespread deception. And so let's see why Jesus placed such emphasis on this sign, even above other specific signs of the end. And I just want to talk about how people are being hoodwinked. I like that word. Hoodwinked, deceived, tricked. What other synonyms are there? Bamboozled. I like that even better. Having the wool pulled over your eyes. Matthew 24, verse 4. Let's go back to that verse. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. What does that mean? Take heed. What do you think? What does that mean? Take heed. Watch out. Pay attention. What is that? That means that people are going to be out there trying to deceive you. They're going to, who's the deceiver? Right? Satan. Satan is deceiving people. He's the prince and the power of the air. And I always think, well, what goes through the air? Television signals, the internet signals. He is the prince and the power of the air, and he has so much influence. There's a lot of it that's good. Listen, the medium can be used for evil, right? What was the first book ever printed on the Gutenberg printing press back in, 1500s or something? The Bible. Are there a lot of evil books printed today? So it's not the medium that's evil. It's what the medium is used to produce. So I don't say, oh, the internet's evil. No, there's a lot of evil produced and put out on the internet, but there's the gospel's going around the world. We support Network 21-1, right? That's sending the gospel all over the world, and there's other ministries that do it. So it's not the medium. It's not TV isn't evil, but there's a lot of evil on it. But there's also a lot of good that's on it. And we have a responsibility about what we allow to influence us, to influence our kids. We have control. We can actually say no. You can't watch that, or we don't want you, and then explain it to them why we don't. But you know what? A lot of Christians don't have control even what they watch. And they allow stuff to end. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily horrendously evil stuff, but I'm talking about just a lot of people are influenced by what they watch on the Discovery Channel about evolution, about climate change, about all these other things. But anyway, I'm getting off my topic again. All right. Matthew, so Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you. Now, would he warn you that if it was impossible not to be deceived? So it must be possible not to be deceived. And what this also tells us, that word, that Greek word for deceive, is that it also can mean to wander off course. Right? To wander off course. It talks about of the behavior of somebody who was once standing on solid ground, but this person began drifting or teetering on the edge of a crooked, dangerous path. And either this person has already departed and lost his bearings, or he was in the process of departing from what he was once morally believed. He's become tricked, deceived, hoodwinked, bamboozled, however you want to call it. But he's allowed himself to be. We don't have to be deceived. But we allow ourselves to be put in positions and be influenced by things so much that it can end up deceiving us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. All right? The word of the Lord washes us. The word of the Lord is a powerful, sharp, two-edged sword, able to divide between the division of what is it? No, I can't. Right? The word is powerful, amen? But are we spending as much time learning the word as we do learning other things? There's nothing wrong with having hobbies and spending a lot of time. I mean, a lot of us have to work and focus on things that, let's say, not necessarily are in the Bible, but other times we just are spending hours on things that in the grand scheme of things don't really matter. And this matters because lives hang in the balance and generations hang in the balance today. Now, I think we all probably know somebody that, you know, started off on the right path, right? They got saved. They started coming to church. Things were looking good for them, and their life was, we could tell, headed in the right direction, but then they wander off course, and they've fallen into the mindset of the world, and it's a process that happens. I don't think it happens overnight. It's kind of like, you know, they use the analogy of a plane going, you know, hundreds of thousands of miles. It just has to be off 1 degree to end up in a completely place that it never intended to go. But it comes as a result of never correcting course. And there's Christians that were going in the right path, but things happen in life, right? Trials come, temptation comes, the world and all the stuff. Right, and they just allow themselves to get off course, and they never correct. That's why we need to pray for those people. We don't just give up on them. We don't just say, "Well, they've had their opportunity. They've heard the gospel. They've been to church. That's our, you know, they've been deceived. They've been deceived, and we need to be praying for them to get back." Just like, you know, last Sunday we talked about the prodigal son. He was deceived. He allowed himself to become deceived. But it says he finally came to his senses. That's what we need to pray for, those people, that they come to their senses and they realize where they've ended up and they come back to the Father. That's repentance. Repentance is turning. It's not just saying you're sorry. It's actually turning from the direction you're going and then heading back towards God. That is repentance. Saying, God, I don't want to do these things anymore. I'm going to stop. I need you to help me to stop. I don't want to do these things anymore. I don't want to think these things anymore. So we got to pray for those fellow believers to return to their spiritual senses. And I want to also encourage you that as we advance through time toward the climax of this era of Christ's return, that all is not lost. All is not lost. What am I talking about? The prophet Joel and the apostle Peter prophesied that in the last days the Lord would visit all of ages, all types of people in a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And this, Acts chapter 2, 17 and 18, quote from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, 28 and 29, and it says in verse 17 of Acts 2, "And it shall come to pass," this is Peter, he's up on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had been poured out, and now Peter, who was this the person who denied Jesus three times, right, who has constantly had a bad case of foot and mouth disease, he's standing up there in front of the people that he was afraid of, that he wouldn't identify himself as a Christ follower. But now he's standing in front of thousands of people, and all of the religious leaders that were responsible for crucifying Christ and for, you know, all of the stuff, and he's boldly now preaching the Word of God because he has the Holy Spirit now, which empowered. What did Jesus say? "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." So Peter stands up, and part of his message on that day of Pentecost, he says, he quotes the prophet Joel, and he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Now, some people say, well, that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. I would argue it's being fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled, and it's really being fulfilled since the beginning of the 20th century. And we see it, you know, you study the history of Azusa Street, and you then the founding of not just the Assemblies of God, but a lot of other Pentecostal movements at that time. And then eventually that Holy Spirit baptism and power started to influence the mainline denominations. That was the Charismatic Revival. And it's just continued and continued, where now Pentecostal and Charismatics are the largest and fastest growing segment of Christendom after Catholics. But even within Catholicism, they have a large segment that is charismatic, that believes in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and healing, all these things. So we see it happening. We see it happening today. It's still being fulfilled. It's still happening. And this is what I want to leave you with tonight, that in Christ, you can navigate any spiritual storm. As long as you stay in Christ. And I was talking with the missionaries over lunch, and we were talking about how you know, they came to become missionaries and how they came to be married and meet each other, and that was an interesting story how that happened. And then how Angie and I came here, you know, from Los Angeles and all this. And then through the trials of our business. And for both of us, what it was staying faithful in those little things. Through all the ups and downs, through all the disappointments, through all the discouragement, through all the things that you wish would have went a different way at the time. You stay faithful to what you, to church, to your giving, you stay faithful to being in the Word, you stay faithful to prayer, and you even stay more faithful when there's an opportunity to come to a Friday night Bible study or a prayer meeting. If you can be there, then you're there, and it helps get you through because it just does. There's those little things that maybe we think are insignificant, but they're not insignificant when you do them over and over and over and over, and it keeps you on that path. So even when the storm is beating against you and you don't feel like going to church, you go to church. You don't feel like tithing because you got all these bills, yet you tithe anyway because you know it's the right thing to do. You know that the Word teaches it. You don't allow some teacher on the internet to convince you that you don't need to tithe anymore. Then it's not about God, you know, oh, he's going to take it out in hospital bills, right? It's about all the blessings you miss out on when you don't tithe. It's about God wants to rain down blessings upon you, but when you're disobedient, he doesn't rain down those blessings on you. Do you believe that Jesus is coming soon? Would you say that? Jesus is coming soon. I believe it with everything. I think the word is pretty clear about it. I believe it in my heart, in my soul, with everything I have, that Jesus is coming back soon. But before that event happens, and we're already seeing it, we're going to face the winds. We're going to go head into winds of a culture that's caught up in this end time storm of deception. You can see it. We have a reprieve right now. Because I don't know if you were paying attention, you know, for the last 12 years almost, 12, 11, 10 years, the culture was going in a certain direction. And you could see more laws were being passed that were making it very hard to stand on the truth of the word without facing fines, right? You can't even bake a cake, right? The simple things you would think, well, if you don't, well, just go somewhere else and have your cake made. No, it's about forcing people to accept things that's against what they believe. And so we have a reprieve right now. And what are we going to do? Is the church just going to hit the snooze button and go back to sleep? Or what are we going to do in this window of time that we have right now? Because I believe, excuse me, we can't make any room for compromise. No compromise. No compromise in what we stand for, what we believe in. We make the truth known. Now, we do it with respect. We do it with love. But we don't compromise what we believe in. Because I believe we've been ordained by God to be alive at this time, at this hour in history, in this place. It's not an accident. Nothing's an accident. There's no coincidence. We're here, just like Esther was, for such a time as this. For such a time as this. And so we're chosen for this moment for what? To demonstrate, I believe, victorious living in Jesus Christ, right? By his all-sufficient grace. And in a world that has gone crazy, I mean, it is crazy to think that you can wake up one day and be a man and then wake up another day and just decide, oh, I'm a woman today. And we have to accept that. That's crazy. I'm sorry. Those people are confused and they're deceived. And it's not loving them just to go along with that. That's enabling them in their craziness. That we can't compromise. Who would have ever thought we'd be in a time that is crazy? It is crazy. And it used to be actually, well, let's move on here. And so what do? We don't run for the hills and hide. We don't find a cave to hide in. We have to recognize that this can be our greatest hour, the greatest hour of the church, to take a stand against the craziness, because the culture needs the church to point it in the right direction. It needs to be. That's the problem, too, is too many segments of the church are sounding a different bell or whatever you want to call it. There's nothing wrong with it. Right, the Methodist, United Methodist Church, right? They might split because they don't want to, you know, because the ones that wanted to enact, you know, ordain homosexual pastors and ordain gay marriage and just bring them in were outvoted by the rest of the United Methodists from especially Africa and other parts of the world who are like, no, you're crazy. We're not, the Bible doesn't allow that. Anyway. That's the problem in the United States. Again, you can find a denomination that agrees with whatever it is that you want to do. You can find a teacher, a church that will agree with whatever it is that you want to do. So this is our opportunity to speak truth to those who are deceived by darkness. Again, with gentleness and respect, but to speak the truth because they need us. They need our voices. They might not think so. They might get a little angry, but they need to hear the truth. And they need the truth that we possess, that we believe, that we hold dear. And that is what why that's on my heart, because I see we're living in the last days. So what are we supposed to do? Preach the gospel in season and out of season. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 real quick as we wrap up tonight. Acts chapter 1. I love studying prophecy. I probably have about 50 books at home. I've taught on Revelation, on other end time stuff in Sunday school or even from up here at times. I love listening to teachers about end time stuff on the radio or on the internet. I love doing all that stuff. But I go back to something that Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. Verse 4 says, being assembled together with them, that means when Jesus, right, he's about to ascend back up into heaven. He's been with them for the 40 days after the resurrection appeared to them. Now he's with them one final time before ascending back into heaven. And it says, being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What was he talking about? The baptism in the Holy Spirit. To wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This was the whole thing that they were thinking about. What are you talking about, this promise of the Father? Is the promise the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? Right, they were thinking still of a political Messiah that was going to come and deliver them from Roman occupation, that was going to set the nation of Israel free, that Jesus would sit on the throne of David once again and rule and reign over Israel. That was what was on their minds. Are you going to set up the kingdom right now? That's what they were hoping for. That was everything that they were thinking about. And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Listen. There is a lot of prophecy in this book. And it's not in here just to ignore. Revelation, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, book of Isaiah, Ezekiel. A lot of prophecy about good things to study. But all of that, who is the spirit of prophecy? Jesus. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Everything should point to Jesus Christ. So even though that these disciples had on their minds the future restoration of Israel, and Jesus didn't say it wasn't going to happen, by the way. It will happen. Israel will be established as a kingdom, and Jesus will rule and reign from the throne of David for 1,000 years in the millennium. And we'll talk about that in this series. But the main focus for us, for his church, for his believers, is not necessarily what's going to happen in the future. It's to be witnesses right now. To be witnesses of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I could know everything that's going to happen this year. I could know everything, every prophecy, exactly when it's going to happen. But if I'm not out there winning souls, telling people about Jesus, there's a lot of people that are going to be left behind when the rapture happens. And I don't want anyone, especially in my family or in my circle of influence, to be left behind because I never told them about Jesus and how to have a relationship with them. That's what's most important. Jesus wants to refocus us on what's most important. Now, we're going to do a series on Sunday nights on the last days. But if you really believed you're in the last days, that we're on the precipice of Jesus returning, that means it's very good news for us. It's a blessed hope. Not so much for those left behind. So when you believe that Jesus could return at any moment, that should be a motivation. I need to call my dad one more time and give him an opportunity to give his life to Christ. I need to go across the street to my neighbor and some way witness to them, somehow, however that is, because that's what's important. The one thing, one of the things you're not going to be able to do in heaven that you can do right now is lead somebody to Jesus Christ. Because everyone that's in heaven is already going to have a relationship with Jesus. That's what we can do now. Amen? All right. So, I'm excited about this series because it's about Jesus. And it's going to motivate us in these last days. And we're going to find out what are we supposed to be doing in these last days. And when we understand the purpose of prophecy and we understand that why God included things like talking about a, you know, seven-headed dragon and other things, there's a reason for it. There's a purpose for everything. Every word, every number, everything in the Bible, there's a reason God inspired it to be there. And we're going to investigate some of those things. It's going to be pretty interesting, I think, as we go through it. But, you know, I was thinking too, you think Jesus wants you to be equipped for the times we live in? Right? Of course he does. And we have to do our very best through the power of the Holy Spirit to express and tell people the word of God and about Jesus. As the world gets darker, we need to get brighter and brighter. And so when we give to people like the missionaries we had this morning, when we generously give to them and bless them, what are we doing? We're helping them go to places that we're never going to go to, but to go there and spread the light of the gospel. In Croatia, in their instance. But you think about, if you go and look at that map that's on the wall out there, now, we have missionaries in every part of the globe. And when I say we, I don't just mean the Assemblies of God. The Church of Jesus Christ has missionaries in every part of this globe. But the work isn't done yet. Like he said, what was it? 0.5% of millions of people have a personal relationship with Jesus. So Jesus said, the fields are white for the harvest, but the laborers are few.